At this point, we'll take our Bibles and we'll read together in the Scriptures in the book of Jude. The Epistle of Jude to the church. That's the last book but one in the New Testament. It's before the book of Revelation. So let's turn there, please, and we're going to read together in this little epistle of Jude. I'm going to read the first few verses. And then we'll take up our reading also a little later on. So Jude, verse 1. Let's commence there. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then going further down to the verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And amen. We know the Lord. Let's open here at the book of Jude. We will just bow for a moment's prayer and ask the Lord's help. Let's all unite our hearts together and let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we wait on in thy presence in the name of thy Son. And we thank thee that Christ himself is the lover of the souls of his people, the Savior of men, the one who draws them to himself and brings them out of darkness into light and keeps them throughout life's journey. One day promises to us that he will indeed present them in the very fashion that is described in the verses before us tonight. Lord, we thank thee for the blessed Redeemer and for all that he means to us. And we long, Lord, that this night thou wilt take thy word and thou wilt use it to encourage the saints and to build them up and to lead them on with God. Abide with us now and shut us in with thee for a season. And may in this final meeting much of the presence of God be known and much of the power of God be experienced. And we shall give thee the glory and all the praise. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for his everlasting glory and adoration. In his name we pray. Amen. Now these two verses, 24 and 25 of the book of Jude, we will read them again. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. These two verses are, as you see, in the form of a doxology, a great burst of praise, an adoration of the Lord, ascribing unto Him, as it says there, glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. It is easy to see the reason why this doxology closes this little epistle is because of the certainty that the Lord's people are given that they will never fall away utterly or finally from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to those who initially received this epistle of Jude, the reminder of their being kept from falling away would have been a tremendous encouragement, because they were a people who were in danger, a people who were facing a mighty foe, a people whom the enemy was attempting to bring down. And therefore, the recipients of this epistle were those who needed encouragement. Actually, the epistle of Jude is a general epistle. It's not written to a particular group or a certain church there in the first century, but written to God's people altogether. It is one of the general epistles of the New Testament. And therefore, all believers are in view here with regard to the message and to the great thrust of the words of this little epistle and of the encouragement that it contains. Now, the danger that is spelled out here in this epistle is really summed up in that fourth verse, where Jude says, there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse reveals to us that even in those days in which Jude lived, particular men, certain men as they are called here, had made their way into the church, into the midst of God's people. I have been speaking to you this week about apostasy and falling away, and the great declension that is going on in our generation, and outlining many details concerning that. But in reality, we've got to remember that what we see today, while it may have a different flavor to it in certain aspects, is really nothing new. It had already started when Jude lived and ministered, and when other men of God who wrote these epistles were exercising their ministries. Men had crept in, they had come in among the saints, they had begun to sow their evil seeds of false teaching and wickedness. Their own lives were lives that were a blight and a tremendous indictment of the gospel, because they professed faith, they said they were Christians, but Jude characterizes them here as ungodly men who were trying to turn the grace of God, that is the message of the gospel, into a message that gave a license for sin. That is what those words mean, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, that is, licentiousness, teaching the evil doctrine that the grace of God is such that it covers all sin, and therefore a person can do what he likes. That is, a person who knows the Lord, who is saved. This was their teaching. He is free to do what he likes. That's still around today, that kind of teaching. As I say, it's nothing new. And therefore, we should not be alarmed that it appears again and again in every generation of the life and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. This was their teaching. This was the way in which they lived. And therefore, Jude writes this little epistle to encourage the saints of God and to urge them to stand firm. Now, this week, I have been bringing messages that have been designed to encourage the saints of God to stand firm and to contend for the faith, as it is actually stated there in the third verse of this epistle. In our day, there is apostasy, there is a falling away. This epistle is very relevant. It is very appropriate with regard to our own times, because what the early church confronted, we are confronting. What they saw happening, we see happening all around us, all the time. It's going on. Men have crept into churches. They have brought evil doctrines. They have polluted those churches. They have defiled them with regard to evil teaching and error and falsehood. And they have sought to turn many away from the faith. This is the kind of day in which we live. These are the very things that are going on. And we must be aware of this. We must take consideration of the fact that this epistle is written with the great fact in view that this would happen again and again and again, right down through the course of time, until our Savior would come again in all His glory and in all His power. Now, brethren and sisters, it is incumbent on you and on me to take the stand that is laid before us in an epistle like this. This is the duty of the Christian. When you're made aware of certain trends and certain developments that are taking place in the churches across our land and even farther afield, we are then obliged to obey the Lord and to consider carefully what He would have us do and how He would have us stand in such a time and in such circumstances. And it has been my objective this week in dealing with these subjects and in confronting these issues to urge upon God's people the great command to separate from the apostasy and from the declension of our day and from the weak evangelicalism of our times and stand for Christ and His glory. It's not merely a matter of getting out of an old liberal church. Yes, that is right. That's what you should do. But evangelicalism is also now an arena of controversy, where there is this awful watering down and minimizing of truth and standards. And those in that evangelical community have got to take a long, hard look at what is going on. And by the grace of God, even find themselves there having to separate and come away from that new evangelical outlook on things, that pattern of seeking to go along with the crowd and swim with the stream and take a stand for nothing, as is the case in so many churches that would claim to be evangelical. There's much that has occupied our attention, therefore, in these meetings. And therefore, I felt that in order to close this series of meetings, we would look here at what is one of the greatest incentives to the Christian to stand firm in the gospel and in the matters that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. For His glory, for His honor, for His praise, we are urging God's people to take a stand. And what an encouragement there is here in these last two verses in relation to that. Because here we are shown these two truths of Christ's preservation of His church, and then one day Christ's presentation of His church. Now, they are both found there in verses 24 and 25. Of the book of Jude. Our subject is easy, it is simple, it is straightforward with regard to seeing it. They couldn't be clearer, these words. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. First of all, Christ preserving His people. In the first part of verse 24 it says, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. There's the Lord preserving His people. Jude tells us here that the Lord Jesus, thank God, is able to keep His people from falling. Now, it's clear, it's plain, that the thought right there is the thought of preservation. He's dealing with that. He's bringing it home to these Christians, to whom he writes in such solemn tones and concerning such dark and terrible times, and issues are brought to light here that would perplex the saints of God, trouble their minds, as many are troubled today by what is going on and what is taking place. And surely it's very important that the child of God is encouraged by words such as these, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Him that is able. He who is able to keep you from falling. It's a tremendous statement. But look with me at the secret of being preserved from falling. Because in order to get the context here, you really need to go back to verse 1 of the epistle, where you have the greeting that Jude extends to these people to whom he writes, that is, to the church of the Lord Jesus, to all of the saints. And in this greeting, you will find that he conveys to his readers a sense of this security. At the very outset, therefore, the apostle already has mentioned the preservation before he launches into an exposure of the danger that they face, of the situations that they will find themselves in, of the need to contend for the faith against apostasy and declension and departure. Before he does all that, he actually makes a tremendous statement there in verse 1 that, as I say, is the secret of our preservation. And when he says at the end of the epistle, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, his readers can see the connection immediately with verse 1. Because verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. When you look carefully at those words, you'll notice the presence of the eternal Godhead. The Trinity is there in verse 1. It refers to God the Father, refers to Jesus Christ, and by inference, it refers to the Holy Spirit in the word called. We'll get to that in a moment or two, because it's the Spirit who calls men. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost right there in the opening verse of this chapter. All three persons of the Trinity. Here's the secret of our preservation. Are being kept from falling. It is the fact that we have the eternal Godhead at the very base, at the very root of what we are and of what the Christian church is. Now, look at these three great truths there in verse 1 that form the secret of being preserved from falling. And you notice here that there is, to begin with, the doctrine of election by the Father. It says, sanctified by God the Father. And the word sanctified is used there in its most basic sense. That is, to set apart. And here we are shown that the setting apart of the saints or the people of God is attributed to the Father. It is the Father who set apart a people for himself and for Christ to save, and for the Holy Spirit to indwell. God the Father set them apart. That's the doctrine of election. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and you will see this word sanctified used in that same sense. Again, Hebrews chapter 10. He says, I say the word sanctification, or sanctified, as it is here, basically means to set apart. And it's sometimes used, you see, in this sense of God actually having a people, choosing a people, setting them apart, electing them to everlasting life. This is how it's been used here by Jude. And then, as I say in Hebrews 10, and look at verse 14. And it says, for by one offering, that's Christ's offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Tremendous statement of truth. But the word sanctified is used there in that verse also. Them that are sanctified. It says, by one offering, the Lord's offering, he hath perfected. That means he has secured their eternal redemption. He has provided by his own sacrifice the great foundation of their justification and their acceptance with God. That's what it means there in those words. By one offering, he hath perfected forever. But whom has he perfected forever? Them that are sanctified. Those who are set apart. Those whom the Father set his love on. And actually gave to his Son. And has promised to his Son. They have been set apart by God. Set apart from the whole of the human race. Separated, in other words, from fallen humanity. My dear friend, this is where salvation really begins. God steps in. God looks down from eternity on the human race. He sees it fallen. He sees it blighted. He sees it cursed. He sees it heading in totality for damnation. And out of his mere grace alone, he sets apart a company for his own glory. And then one day, he brings them all home. And therefore their preservation has its secret and its source with regard to this great doctrine of God's eternal decree to have a people. It goes on to say, as I noted with you, in Jude verse 1, it says they are preserved in Christ Jesus. There is the doctrine of union with Christ. Notice this carefully. The church of the Lord Jesus, all who are truly saved, have been set apart by the Father, and then they are preserved in Christ Jesus. They're in union with the Lord Jesus, and that is the secret of their preservation as well. That is the reason for it. God sets them apart, and Jesus Christ is the one in whom they are preserved because they are joined to Him. And then they are called. It says there at the end of the verse, and called. Called. Who calls them? The Holy Spirit. Do you see it, dear brother and sister? You need to learn these things. And in learning what the Lord is showing you here in these words, it perhaps may well be you have to unlearn what you were formerly taught, previously shown. Because what I'm saying right here is in many, many ways rejected by so much of the evangelical world. But let me tell you something. I didn't write the book of Jude. I didn't write this verse. It says clearly and plainly, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are all involved in our salvation. The Father set a people apart. They are joined to Christ in their calling by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you have the secret of their preservation. Do Christians keep themselves? Do God's people engineer their own salvation and manipulate their lives and their affairs to the degree that someday they land in heaven, somehow or other? No, it's not that way at all. And my friend, the church of the glorified is going to land in glory. For this reason. Because they're sanctified by the Father, and they're preserved in Christ, and they're called by the Holy Ghost. That is plain New Testament doctrine. That is the basis of all truth. That's the only reason why there is a company called the church. It's the reason why they exist. As I talk about churches falling away and departing and so on, what we're showing here is wonderful, it's glorious, that the true child of God is preserved. And the secret of it all is right here in verse 1. But look at the strength of it. The strength of this preservation. If you go back to verse 24, notice those great words, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. We've noticed the secret of the preservation in verse 1, because the two verses are tied together, 1 and 24. And now we go back to 24 and we see that this preservation is marked and characterized by a certain strength or ability, and it is the ability of our Lord to preserve the saints of God. It flows out, of course, out of the great charge that was given to Christ to keep his people. If you turn with me to John chapter 6 for a moment, you will see what I mean. The Lord Jesus is charged to keep those who are his, those who are saved. What a comfort this is for the Christian. You who know the Lord tonight, you who face the devil, the sin of the world and all that's going on, isn't it a great comfort to know that while you are to pursue the things of God and you're commanded in many ways as a Christian to obey the Lord, yet at the bottom of it all, and at the top of it all, and around it all, you're in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Look at it, John chapter 6, and the verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My dear friend, God the Father's will concerning Christ is that all who belong to Christ, Christ will keep them. Now again, I want you to pay heed to the words of Scripture. Here is the infallible pronouncement of Jesus Christ himself, that the will of God for him is that he will keep all given to him, all who are saved, all who are brought to him. He will keep them, and he will raise them up at the last day. Now here's the point. We are in the keeping of someone who is able to do it. Without any hesitation, we can say that. Without any reservation, without any thought, even the slightest thought, that the Lord would not fulfill his commission. It's unthinkable. It is verging on blasphemy of our Lord Jesus Christ to say that he will fail to fulfill the will of his Father. Yeah, that's what many would tell us. And yet we are shown here from his own blessed lips, out of his own great heart, that he will not fail. He says, I will raise every one of them up at the last day. And therefore there's a strength here that preserves us from falling. There's a secret, the great will and mind of the triune God. There is a strength that is the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, the point that's being made there is that before anyone can cause a child of God to fall, he must first of all deal with Christ. He must overthrow Christ. Why? Because we're in the hand of Christ. That's where we are. In the hand of the Savior. Now, can a true believer in the hand of Jesus Christ be touched? Yes, in a sense. We can be attacked, and we are. But touched in another sense, that is, taken out of that hand. Wrested away from Christ. His grip broken, his power broken. Is this taught in the Word of God? Because, my dear friend, the Lord says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The ability is Christ, not yours, dear Christian. The ability and the power are his, not yours. You're just a weak, pathetic creature, sinful and fallen. And what you need is such a mighty Savior, a glorious Christ, to preserve you from folly, and thank God he does. And he does it by virtue of his sufferings for you. He does it by virtue of his cross work and his blood shedding and all that he has accomplished on your behalf. He can't forget you. He won't forget you. He took your sins. He made them his own. He bore them to the cross. He suffered the wrath of God for them. He endured your hell. Therefore, he will never forget you. How could the Lord forget those for whom he has suffered the agonies of the cross? Never. He tells us that we're graven upon the palms of his hand. And therefore he says, I will never forget you. I will never fail you. What comfort there is in that. As we think about the strength of this preservation, then the scope of this preservation. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. But you will notice immediately that the apostle uses a word there, falling, that is in a very real way descriptive of the whole epistle. Because the epistle of Jude reminds us of the fall of certain parties. The calamitous ruin that they encountered and that they experienced because of their apostasy. Because of their disobedience. Because of the fact that they disobeyed God and turned away from truth and fell. Many are, or there are a number of parties that mentioned here in this little epistle concerning that awful end of falling away. Look, for example, with me at verses 5 to 7. And in those three verses, there are three examples of those who fell away. It says in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. There were multitudes of Israel who fell away through unbelief, through disobedience, and they ended up in ruin and in disaster. But remember that in the midst of all that, God kept some. He kept a Joshua. He kept a Caleb. He preserved them from falling, or they'd have gone the way of all the rest. Look at verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Here's another party among whom some fell away. These angels who kept not their first estate. But remember something. There were all the other angels who didn't fall. Why? Because the Lord kept them. Let me tell you something. If God had not kept them, they would have fallen too. Joshua and Caleb would have fallen as well. And then in verse 7 it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. An awful place filled with vile sin. Places, I mean, filled with vile sin. It says they're going after strange flesh. And multitudes swept away in destruction. And yet, my friend, in the midst of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a Lot. A man called Lot. Who, even though he was in many ways very disobedient, yet he was kept. God brought him out. And God preserved him. And therefore what we're shown here is in the scope of this preservation, that the Lord is able to keep his people even in the worst times of departure. The three examples here, Israel's unbelief, the angels falling, Sodom and Gomorrah, they are dark periods in the history of creation and man. Terrible times, terrible scenes, and yet in every one of those times, there was the hand of God keeping some. And what is the Lord showing you and me? He's showing you, as I put it, in the worst of times, he is able to keep us from falling. We live in bad times, dark times. We live in days, my friend, when there are many who are falling away, many who have professed the name of Christ. That's what you see in Israel there in verse 5. Professing, being involved in the visible church, and then turning away. And yet, my friend, there was a Joshua and a Caleb, as I said, who didn't turn away, and a Moses. And God kept them. And what we're being shown is, in the midst of all of the darkness of our day, thank God, believer, there's preservation for your soul. Is this not an age of sodomy? As we've read about it here in verse 7. It is. An age of terrible wickedness. There always has been sodomy. Remember, that's what God calls it. He calls it sodomy. You know why? To remind the sodomite, if he doesn't repent, he will come under the fiery wrath of God. That's why sodomites hate the term sodomite, because it reminds them of that awful, wicked scene and the awful judgment of God. They hate it. My friend, this is an age when sodomy is obnoxiously blatant. It's thrust in our faces. And decent, moral people who are made sick in their stomachs by it see it all around them, thrust before them, displayed in their parades, the gay parades, as they're called. If there ever was a misnomer, it's to take the word gay and put it on that bunch, because there's nothing gay about them. You take the meaning of the word itself, it's been misappropriated and misapplied just to make their wickedness respectable and give it an enhancement that it does not deserve. But anyway, this is the kind of day we're in. And then the angels who kept not their first estate in high places. People are falling. People are crashing. Religious leaders are coming to grief. It's happening all the time. It's a dark and vile day. We are told here by the Apostle Jude, there's one who's able. Able to keep us from falling, no matter what the day or the time might be. And to me, that is tremendous. Then there's also here Christ presenting his people. Quickly look at the words of that little verse. Verse 24. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Christ preserving his people. He's able to keep you from falling. And then, thank God, there's Christ presenting his people. One day he's going to present all the saints faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. My friend, look with me and notice that that presentation will be marked by ultimate perfection. This is the day when the Lord will bring his people home. He's going to present them. And in what fashion? Faultless. Now, I tell you, that encourages my heart. Because I know how vile and full of sin I am. And I know how faulty I am. Even yet. And if you know me, you'll know it too. But my friend, there's a day coming when a wretched, ungodly, hell-deserving sinner such as I am will be presented faultless. Ultimate perfection. It's both a legal and a moral perfection. Right now, Christians are justified and they're faultless in that sense, that before the tribunal of God, before the legal judgment of God, they are declared righteous. So they're faultless in that way. And yet we're not faultless in another way. We're, as I said, there we're vile yet and full of sin. There are many blemishes, many spots, and all the rest of it. But thank God this ultimate perfection includes our ultimate moral, spiritual purity. Well, our souls will be forever free from even the temptation to sin. There will be no temptation in heaven. But just imagine for 1 minute a hypothetical scene. That is one that will never take place. Imagine for 1 minute the devil enters into heaven. We've all got there. And he comes up to you. And he holds out the allurement and the temptation. You know what you will find? You will find that in your heart there's not even the slightest glimmer of a response. Why? Because you're going to be made faultless. I say that, I use that illustration to bring home to you that the Lord is busily engaged in making His people fit for heaven, and He's going to succeed. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to sanctify them. He's going to present them in this fashion, in this pure manner, this ultimate perfection. And then, of course, there's ultimate peace here. It says, before the presence of His glory. And I call that ultimate peace because it simply means that they are there in His presence, in glory, and they are beyond the reach of the enemy. Beyond the reach of the enemy forevermore. Oh yes, it is hypothetical that I just used that illustration, because thank God the devil will be burning in the lake of fire. And the saints will be in the presence of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And that is ultimate peace. And then there's ultimate praise. With exceeding joy. That's ultimate praise. You see, you and I cannot praise the Lord now as His people as we ought. Our praise is limited and defective. But there will come a day when there will be exceeding joy. Now, it's not even easy here to determine or decipher whether it's the exceeding joy of Christ or the exceeding joy of the church. I'm inclined to believe that it's both. Christ will rejoice. And the church will rejoice. With joy. With ultimate praise. The like of which has never been heard in this earth. Never. It's going to be praise that will never end. It's going to be praise that magnifies God beyond our imagination to do so. It is going to be praise as the Lord Jesus rejoices over His bride. Oh, how He will sing over His bride. Who the Lord does sing. He sang when He was on earth. He sang with the disciples. When He was going out to die. On the night when He instituted the Lord's Supper and left the upper room, before they left, they sang a hymn. And it says in the little book of Zephaniah, the Lord rejoices over you with singing. Do you know that? If you're a child of God, you may say to yourself, well, boy, there's not much that I can sing about as far as I'm concerned. But do you not know that right now in heaven the Lord's singing over you? There's a thrill goes through the heart of Christ that you're His. That His cross work is a blessed success. that he has done the work well. And he now sees in you the beginning of the fruits of his death. He has brought you to himself. He's made you a new creature. He has put his spirit within you. He's still working with you. He's leading you on, and he's showing you many things, and he's calling on you to obey him and separate from sin in the world and the old compromising church and go on with him and follow him all the way. And he's singing over you because he's not going to fail till he has brought you home. And then there will be exceeding joy in the heart of our blessed Redeemer. And there will be exceeding joy in the Lamb's wife. She'll sing. She will rejoice that she's now with her Lord. She's now in his presence. Never again to be severed from him. Never again to be without him. In the sense of being in this old world, its trials and its opposition, never again. Safe in glory. Men and women, this is the final scene for the Church of Jesus Christ. Here we're preserved, there we will be presented. And in the light of that day, I say to you tonight, I want to live here for Christ. I don't want to be associated with apostates and liberals and compromisers. I want to be free from that entanglement. Because I tell you tonight, the Lord is not there. Are you going to obey him, dear Christian? In the light of that glorious day when he's going to bring the church home, let me tell you something. There will be Christians on the day, the great day, who will be ashamed. Ashamed that they did not stand up for the Lord. I think every one of us is going to have shame that day in some way or other. But ah, my friend, there are things that we know full well we should do. Whether it's personally, with regard to our everyday living, or with regard to church fellowship, or collectively, with regard to the body of the Lord, there are things we all know we ought to do, and we need to do them, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In that sense, but obey him. Thank God he will wipe away all tears. And I would be inclined to believe that that does include the fact that when we see the Lord, we might have to shed a few tears over our failures. The Lord will wipe them away. My dear friend, what you know to be right, what you know to be the will of God, do it. Do it for Christ's sake. Whatever it costs. Whatever it costs. You may be going through a struggle. Should I leave that old church? Should I sever my links with that compromising crowd? You're struggling. Do the will of God and leave the outcome with him. Obey him. Some of you sit here tonight and you're not yet saved. Oh, my dear friend, what I have said tonight, oh, how hopeless this is. What I have said tonight has nothing to say to you. Because you are yet in your sin. You're not in Christ. You have no hope so long as you remain in that state. And the best thing you can do is hasten to the Son of God and trust him as your Savior and receive Him as your Lord. And even this night, take that step. Seek the Redeemer. Put yourself into His hands. As Paul put it, he says, I know Him I've believed or trusted. He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him. That's His soul, His whole being, and His well-being. He committed it all to the Lord, and he was rejoicing that the Lord would keep him. Oh, dear sinner, you need to come to the Savior. You're not ready to die. You're not ready for eternity. You're not ready to meet God. You're a fallen, sinful, lost, and undone creature. And you need Christ. And thank God, Christ will save. And Christ will keep. May you come to Him tonight, even in this final night of these meetings. I will be going down to the door in a moment in the will of God. I am there just not to shake your hand, bid you good night. I am there to let you know that if you wish to speak with me and receive counsel from this book, concerning your soul's eternal well-being and salvation, that I am available. And what a joy it would be tonight to sit down and lead you to Christ. You've been coming to these meetings and you're not right with God. They've been mainly for Christians. And may God bless His people. But we long as well that sinners would be saved. Why not tonight? Let's bow together in prayer. So I'll bow quietly in God's presence for His face. And I just reiterate what I've said, and I trust, my friend, that if there's an anxiety in your soul, that this very night you will speak as you leave and will arrange to see you. Be here in the hall or at home, whatever way you want to go about this. It's time you were saved. Time you're right with God. May the Lord help you. Father, bless Thy word. Use it this night again. Glorify Thy name. Thank Thee for Thy presence in these meetings. Thank Thee, Lord, for speaking and using Thy truth. Lord, continue to do so. Continue to encourage the saints. Lead them on with God. And Lord, do a mighty work in these days, even here in this village and in this area. Part us with Thy blessing and be with us. And may Christ be glorified and His name be praised. We pray for His sake. And for His eternal praise. Amen.